We are standing in His presence on holy ground. We come together in Jesus' name, right? And Jesus is what the tabernacle was really all about. All of this arrangement that the Jews had to come through to get to God, who was dwelling in the Holy of Holies there. So many restrictions, so many requirements, so many cleansings, so many sacrifices. All of that that God had perfectly told them to make so that they could meet with Him, Jesus did. And that's why Jesus says, "I am the way to the Father." Jesus did all of what the tabernacle used to do. All of the cleansing, all of the purifying, all of the forgiving, all of that, that this stuff which they had to make perfectly. Jesus, who was perfectly made, given a perfect human body and lived a perfect human life and was perfect before God, He provided the way. So now all we do is we come through Jesus, and wherever we come as Christians gathered in Jesus' name, guess what? There is a tabernacle. There is it. So yes, Gary, that song is right. Because we've got, not because people call this a church, there's a lot of churches where Jesus is not honored as God's Son or as the atoning sacrifice either. That church is not holy ground. But a place where people come together and they name the name of Christ and trust in Him as the way to the Father, that is holy ground. So that's why we're gathered here today, aren't we? And we do pretty much every Sunday of the year to remember Jesus as Savior in His resurrection from the dead on the first day of the week. Awesome, awesome privilege that we have. In honor of Valentine's Day, I'm calling the message this morning, "Something Bad Happened on the Way to the Motel," or "The Very, Very Short Honeymoon." Okay. So hang with me to get to where we understand what that's about. You're saying, "Pastor Dave, I thought our readings this week were about the building of the tabernacle. Where do you get that kind of a title for your message?" Ah, well, it's there, okay? And mainly we're focusing on Exodus chapters 32, 33, and 34. Well, first I want to throw up on the screen. Let's see, we've got our... No, I don't want to throw up on the screen. I'm going to have Sherry display for you the biblical earth timeline. There we go. Just a little review here. As you can see from the biblical earth timeline, the first book of the Bible, Genesis, covers the first about 2,500 years after creation, while the remaining 38 books of the Old Testament cover the next 1,000 years. That's kind of unbalanced, it seems. But the reason for this is that God established His kingdom on this earth in the nation of Israel. Just got to come to grips with, what does that mean? God, up in heaven, established His kingdom here on earth in the nation of Israel. In other words, the whole world, controlled by God's enemy, Satan. Now God has decided to invade, and He has chosen this nation, and He has planted His flag here upon terra firma, which was His to begin with, but was hijacked by the enemy. And this is the place. This is God's nation. This is God's outpost in enemy territory. Now, we today as believers are, in a sense, that way, but the picture is a little different. We are foreigners, aliens, and pilgrims scattered throughout this world and world's kingdoms, but each one of us representing God's kingdom as well. He said, it's a good thing, in Matthew 28, "Lo, I am with you always." Being surrounded by the enemy is not a pleasant experience. But anyway, this is the establishment of God's visible kingdom upon the earth. Really, really important. And so God decided there should be some things written down about it. And that's why we have such a heavy concentration of His revelation from the birth of Israel through the exile of Israel, which then prepares for the whole era of Jesus, which, you know, we got the 27 books of the New Testament there. I didn't put them on the slide, but they go with the Jesus part.
Okay.
So, the main reason for this publicity, these 38 books, is He's going to present His Son through this nation, His nation, and His Son, whom we know as Jesus of Nazareth, right, was the only way to save the world, the whole rest of the world, from its sins. And He is the one who will rule the whole world and bring it to perfection in the future. So, if it seems a little uneven, hey, how come God gives so much attention to the Jews and not to, aren't other people important too? He loves the whole world and other people are important, and He has to focus on the Jews so that He can bring the Savior for all the world. Because the Savior is coming through the Jews. So God left a trail of clues through all these 38 books. Actually, through all 39 books of the Old Testament. And it's kind of like the trail of breadcrumbs in the tale of Hansel and Gretel. You remember that? How they, and you find this one, and then you look around and you find the other. And if you follow that trail, then you get home again, right? And so throughout the Old Testament, there's a trail of clues, breadcrumbs, so that by following that trail, you will arrive at the right conclusion. Jesus is God's Son, the Messiah, the Savior, and the coming, soon returning King. And all this following of the clues and of the bread trail, all the crumbs, that builds up our anticipation and our desire to find the Messiah. So the whole nation of Israel, the nation of Israel is important for the rest of the world. All right? And he's bringing the Messiah through these people, the Jews. And we've got to be able to identify Jesus. And so he sets up a nation, and he sets up a national system, including, to a large degree of importance, this temple tabernacle system with the cleansings and all that stuff to help see our need of cleansing from sin and to see the methodology that God requires for cleansing from sin. So this whole system helps us then to recognize the Savior who comes and solves our sin problem. That's what the Old Testament is about. Okay? In a nutshell, New Testament's just about how, hey, when Jesus came, a few people did recognize Him. They had followed the breadcrumbs, and the Lord and the Holy Spirit helped them out to get the rest of the way. And especially when Jesus rose from the dead, that was kind of a clear indication who the Messiah was. And then how that Messiah was proclaimed to the rest of the world, so that we Gentiles, some of you are Gentiles, how many of you are Jews? That means you're all Gentiles, okay. So that we would get the Savior and be able to get saved and go to heaven forever, okay? And have this wonderful future with God, okay? So all that to say that it's really important that God set up His kingdom on earth in the nation of Israel. And in that way, there's a sense in which the book of Genesis is an introduction to the book of Exodus. All right? Exodus is where it really starts to happen. Now, the book of Exodus, little outline here, splits almost down the middle into part one, the redemption of Israel. That would be chapters 1 through 18. And part two, the regulation of Israel. God redeems Israel and brings them to Himself, forms a relationship with them. And He regulates that relationship with the law. All right, you've got a strong relationship here. You've got the unconditional love, and you've got the high expectations, right? Like we talked about. Unconditional love is demonstrated by God's rescuing Israel from slavery. because of his promises to the patriarchs. Right, why don't we try that next picture to see where unconditional love fits. Unconditional love is also seen today for us Christians in Jesus, who willingly laid his life down for us as our Passover lamb to protect us from the death angel. Spoke about that last week when we had communion. The high expectations, of course, of a strong relationship are seen in the Ten Commandments, right? Which they are very strong commandments. God wasn't kidding. They weren't suggestions. They weren't ideas. In fact, the whole rest of the law kind of gets unpacked out of those, boiled down, concentrated. It's kind of like Amway products, really concentrated. And you can, you know, water it down and use it for ages and ages. You can get everything. You get every law out of the Ten Commandments because they are so perfect and pure and compact. Just like SA 8, right, Nan? You used to like SA 8. LOC, that's her favorite. Can you get us some LOC, Randy? Anyway, that's the high expectations, all right? The Ten Commandments are seen there. The expectations of God actually comes in two parts. So we'll take that second half of Exodus and look into it a little more detail, break it down a little bit more this way. It comes in two parts. The first part is harmony making, and the second is homemaking. Harmony making refers to the covenant or marriage ceremony, which we see in chapters 19 through 24. We talked about that a little bit last week, right? That this meeting of God on Mount Sinai and the words He said, and you know the words that Israel said back to Him, were kind of like the vows in a wedding. Kind of, they're forming the, and this whole ceremony takes place from chapter 19 to 24, and it concludes with a reception, just like a wedding, and it's just a wonderful thing. And so they're establishing the relationship with all their expectations and their unconditional love and all of that. It's a beautiful thing. It's harmony making. All right? And now we get into the homemaking, which is a little bit more practical. Now that we've made all these vows and commitments and we have this wonderful hope for the future and how this relationship is going to go, how's it really going to go on a day-to-day basis? How is this really going to work out between me and my spouse, or in this case, between God and His people? Will they be able to make a home? Will they be able to get along? That's the question that's answered in this section. Well, the basic moral expectations are found in the harmony making, and the homemaking is this whole housekeeping thing that God dictated to Moses to make it possible, possible for him to live with his people. It's hard for God to live with his people. Why? Because God has got character issues? No. Because we've got character issues, okay? And so God had to make some really special arrangements to be able to live with his people. And the Jews are no different than the rest of us, you know? Just sinners, born in sin, okay? So same problems that we're talking about here as we see what God had to do to make it possible to live with them, we realize that God had to do at least that much to make it possible to live with us as Gentiles. And He did it all through Jesus. So this week's readings focused on the housekeeping, the building of the tabernacle. The tabernacle was a large tent and a courtyard surrounding it, which housed the presence of God and the items of furniture that enabled people to approach God. And so with that, He could come and camp in the midst of His people. And as that first slide showed you, the 12 tribes completely surrounded it, and God was right in the middle of them. How comforting that must have been to have God right in the middle with the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night that everybody could see, the presence of God. It might help a person reading this boring section of the Bible, as most of us find it, where there's detailed descriptions of pieces of furniture, if we imagined God as a newlywed, reeling off all the specks of His new house that he's going to bring his bride into. Oh yeah, you wouldn't believe that we've got this staircase leading up to the second floor, and the banister coming down with a curly thing on the end, and the way the carpet kind of rolls over down here, and the tile floor in the bathroom. Did you know that's heated with the? And then you know this newlywed may want to tell you about how many amps are running through the heater mat, which is under the tile floor in his bathroom. You know, as somebody who's excited about their house can tell you all kinds of stuff about it, can't they? And so I think maybe it would help us if we kind of got into God's shoes and said, what would it be like for him as a newlywed that he's prepared this house that he can live with his people? It's special to him. It matters to him. And everything in there has a reason. Now, about this short honeymoon, the marriage between God and his people gets off to a rocky start, right? As you were reading this week, right after the wedding ceremony, Moses goes up the mountain to meet God for 40 days to go over the blueprints for his house so he can live with his people. Now, while Moses is up in that cloud for 40 days and 40 nights, cloud, dark, thick, black cloud with fire coming out of it. I mean, it's just awesome. Moses is in the middle of that, listening to God about all of this, and receiving a beautifully carved set of tablets from God, carved out by God and then written by God. He gets those while he's up there, too. The people get restless down below. 40 days. You can imagine perhaps if you were a bride who maybe your husband scooted off after the marriage ceremony and says, I'll be right back. So you're left there at the church waiting for 40 days while he's making living arrangements. But maybe that's part of the reason why they were restless. Or maybe it's like he drives home to get the key to your new place. And whatever picture you have of this, basically, he comes back to find his bride in the arms of another man. Still in her wedding dress. Now, that's not a really good day, is it? If you're the groom. Not good at all. Well, the high drama of all this is found in chapters 32 to 34 of Exodus, which you're probably already there, in which I'll just summarize it very, very quickly for you. God says, well, Moses better get down the mountain. The people have already broken the covenant. They're worshiping an idol. Moses comes down. Sure enough, there they are having a big to-do, worshiping an idol and engaging in sexual immorality, partying and all sorts of stuff going on. Moses smashes those tablets made by God because the people have broken this covenant. This isn't going to work. It's been the relationship has been ruined. And so this covenant is no good. Smashed. Moses smashes it. And then he commands a killing. Moses does. The people are totally amok. They're not paying any attention to him. He does manage to get the attention of some of the Levites. He says, all those who are on the Lord's side, hello, can anybody hear me out there? All those who are on the Lord's side, come over here. A few Levites come to him. The rest continue partying, continue ignoring Moses, ignoring the fact that they broke the commandments that they had heard God speak audibly from the mountaintop, and now he carved them on these stones for them personally, and they've seen Moses smash them to pieces, but they're not paying any attention, except a few Levites. And Moses says, get your swords on and start killing people until they start paying attention. 3,000 people die. Wow. Just to bring order to the camp is completely out of order. Aaron had completely lost control. He was left in charge, and he really messed up. Well, Moses winds up begging God. God says, Moses, that's it. You know, I can't go on with this marriage. I'm done with Israel. I'm just going to destroy them all, and I'm going to take you because I know that you love me. I know that you respect me. I know that you believe in me and you're seeking to obey me. So I'm just going to take you, Moses. I'm going to make you in a great nation, and then we'll fulfill the promises. But Moses understands God's will better than that. God was just testing him. And Moses says, no, God. No, please, you can't do that. Because you promised Abraham that what you would bring us up out of our slavery and give us the land. And you can't do it halfway. You can't bring us up out of the land and then kill us and destroy everybody. You've got to fulfill that. It was a promise to Abraham. Way back in Genesis 15, Moses knew the Word of God. Moses prayed the Word of God. And so God put Moses to the test, and Moses came through with flying colors. And he prayed and begged God based on God's own word. And God said, I like what I hear. Stubborn and rebellious, and I, you know, this is not going to work out. Moses pleads yet more. He knows this is not God's will. He knows that God must go up with them. That God must establish His kingdom there in the promised land. They must have the presence of God with them. And he begs God to go with them. And finally God says, yes, I will go with you. And then Moses takes it a step further. And he says, show me your glory. And in that event, when Moses says, show me your glory, and then God responded, there's a flash of inspiration that bonds Moses to God and his understanding of God and enables Moses to carry through the 40 years of his mission, tough mission that he had to go up into the promised land. But this event between God and Moses gave Moses the strength and the insight to make it those 40 years and became really the insight that carried the faithful through Israel's history, even to the present day. It's an amazing, amazing revelation from God that He gave to Moses. Moses was just wanting something that he could hang on to. He knew this was going to be a real drag to have people that, you know, deliberately break God's law. So this is what God gave him. You find it in Exodus 33:18. Exodus 33:18, I'm going to read through 34, verse 9. What is it that God gave to Moses, which fixes this very short honeymoon and enables them to get back together? Then Moses said, now show me your glory. God had just said, okay, Moses, you know, you pushed all the right buttons. You know my word. You trust me. You believe in me. You're basing everything on that. So, okay, I'm going to go with you into the promised land. Moses goes, I want one more thing. I want you to show me your glory. Show me a piece of your very being. The invisible God? Well, a bit of His glory would be like the corona of the sun. Have you heard of the corona? There's the sun, and then there's the corona. When we have an eclipse and the moon moves in front of the sun and blocks out the sun's direct rays, you don't see the sun anymore. But you see this ring of fire around the outside. That's the blazing brightness of the sun. They call that the corona. That's what we would say the glory of God is. It's the manifestation of His being, not His actual being. So God says, okay, I'll give you a little glimpse of the manifestation of my being. You can look at a little bit of my glory. So this is Yahweh's answer to Moses when Moses said, show me your glory. Very bold of Moses. Wow. And Yahweh said, I will cause all of my goodness to pass in front of you. And I will proclaim my name, Yahweh, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But, he said, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. You can't see my fullness. You can't see my true being because you're too sinful and you'll just be incinerated by it. Then Yahweh said, "There is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock, a crack in the rock, a crevice. I'll put you in there and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen." Moving on to chapter 34. Yahweh said to Moses, "Chisel out 2 stone tablets like the first ones, and I will write on them the words that were on the first tablet which you broke. Be ready in the morning and then come up on Mount Sinai. Present yourself to me there on top of the mountain. No one is to come with you or be seen anywhere on the mountain. Not even the flocks and herds make graves in front of the mountain." So Moses chiseled out 2 stone tablets like the first ones and went up Mount Sinai early in the morning as Yahweh had commanded him. And he carried the 2 stone tablets in his hand. Then Yahweh came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, Yahweh. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, "Yahweh, Yahweh, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the 3rd and 4th generation. That was God's declaration of His goodness. All His goodness was being proclaimed to Moses. And Moses was able to see a manifestation of that. Moses bowed to the ground at once and worshipped. "Yahweh, if I have found favor in your eyes," he said, "then let the Lord go with us. Although this is a stiff-necked people, forgive our wickedness and our sin, and take us as your inheritance." Well, then God renews that covenant, and he reminds them of some of the key things that they had broken, and some of the things that they need to do to remember not to break this covenant. And God remarries, reenacts, retakes the vows with Israel and allows them to enter back into that relationship that they had broken. But this revelation of God's character is the inspiration that is really the foundation stone for the rest of the Old Testament. It's something that carries Moses through his 40-year assignment and the rest of the nation. And really, it explains everything that happens. If you read the rest of the history of Israel, and you keep this in mind, it makes sense. It makes sense. This is a statement of faith, a summary of the Jews' knowledge of God. It's a formula that comes out again and again. Over and over, it's repeated in the Old Testament. In prayers, in explanations, in declarations. Whenever somebody would ask, "Well, how could a good God allow blah, blah, blah?" You know how people talk. Well, let's see. All we got to do is go to Exodus 34, where it says, God caused all of His goodness to pass in front of Moses, and then His goodness is defined as Yahweh, Yahweh, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet He does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of their fathers to the 3rd and 4th generation. Yep. I guess that pretty well explains it. Whenever anybody would say, "Well, how could a good God..." This was the explanation right there. Covered it. The answer is right there. Now this revelation, as you can see, has 2 basic parts, so I want to quickly give you those 2 parts. Number 1, God shows mercy to those in His covenant. And number 2, God punishes His enemies. All right? Now, I'm summarizing and combining several of the other passages where this statement of faith is given, particularly Deuteronomy 7, verse 9, which we sang earlier before the service, where it says, "Know therefore that Yahweh your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping His covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love Him and keep His commands. But those who hate Him, He will repay to their face by destruction. He will not be slow to repay to their face those who hate Him. Therefore, take care to follow the commands, decrees, and laws I give you today." This idea of the being of God, the character of God being gracious, compassionate, and forgiving, and also just and punishing, I think it's helpful for us to define to whom is He gracious and compassionate, and to whom does He demonstrate His justice and punishment. And so that's why I've defined these two parts of the statement of faith. God shows mercy to those in His covenant, and God punishes His enemies. I think that helps clarify a little bit of what it's saying. First of all, God shows mercy to those in His covenant. Why would God not destroy the whole bunch of idolaters there at the base of the mountain? Well, as God got Moses to appeal to Him, it's because He had promised to bring them into the promised land. That's why it's called the promised land, as part of the Abrahamic covenant. So God is faithful to His covenant and all those who are in His covenant. He's not going to break His promise. And if it means forgiving them for messing up, yep, He's going to forgive them, and He's ultimately going to fulfill that promise as a part of the Abrahamic covenant. You can see that in chapter 32, verse 13, where Moses is praying. He says, "Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self. I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised them. It will be their inheritance forever." It says in verse 14, "Then the Lord relented and did not bring on His people the disaster He had threatened." There's your illustration of the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, forgiving to thousands and thousands. Moses made use of it right there. These people are your covenant people. You made the promises, God. I didn't make you do that, but God, you did it, and you told us in your word that you did it. So I'm holding you to it. And so, as many generations as is necessary until the Jews get this right, He is going to stay with them and own them as His people. His mercy is one of the great facts of history. I had this friend. I met a guy flying over from Bangladesh, where I grew up as an MK. And we stopped in Israel, and on the flight from Israel, the plane was really empty from New York to Chicago. Yeah, I wonder why that is, eh? Because all the Jews got off in New York. So the steward came and sat down, and we moved into the first class section. It was completely empty. And we had this steward, all of ourselves became friends. And I became a pen pal of his, a Jewish guy. Now, the Jews probably have one of the highest percentages of atheists of any country in the world right now. But he told me this. He wasn't an atheist, but he says, "I'm not an atheist, I just can't figure this out. If there isn't a God, there is no explanation for Israel. Why do they still exist? Why are they still on the face of the earth? It's only because of God's promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's still faithful. He's still going to forgive them. And at some point in the future, He's going to bring them all to genuine repentance and belief." Eventually, that fellow named Emmanuel Friedman, he met some charismatics in Helsinki, I think it was, or Stockholm, and they led him to Christ. It was really, really cool to hear. But it was this promise of God that He will never give up on them because of His commitment to His covenant, His faithful love. So His mercy is a great fact of history when it comes to the Jews, and it also explains why the Moabites and Edomites, you don't hear much of them anymore, do you? Why? Because God didn't make any promise to them, and they got wiped out. They're gone. There's no Moabites in the world anymore. There's no Edomites. They're gone. That nation, that people has disappeared. But the Jews are still here. Now, this does not mean that all Jews are saved and going to heaven. It just means that their nation still is chosen and is going to wind up prevailing in the end. You see, there's a second level. There's a national level to this, and then there's a personal level to this, which is what we learn when we get into the second half, which is where it says God punishes His enemies. God will never reject His nation, no matter how sinful they are, which proves how faithful and forgiving He is. That's the national level. But there's that personal level. God does not do this because He overlooks sin. Right? God is a just judge. And every Jew, just as much as every Gentile, who does not have the blood of Christ covering his sin, is going to hell. All sin is punished. God is a just judge. All the people who, as individuals, reject His covenant, including the Jews in Moses' day, which there were plenty of them, probably the majority of Jews through all of history, personally rejected the covenant. Maybe they said, oh yes, all that the Lord has said we will do, because their neighbor was saying it and they would have felt awkward if they didn't say it. You know, but they didn't mean it. All those who reject God's covenant, God says, here's the deal, I want a strong relationship with you. My unconditional love and my expectations. Do you buy it? Do you buy it? Do you want my unconditional, everlasting love and my expectations? My holy law. Yes or no? Those who accept His covenant, they have His forgiveness forever. Those who reject His covenant, they come under punishment for their sin forever. Now, some people squirm at the thing of He visits the sins on the third and fourth generation, and that would probably take too long to totally go over. But we know what happens, don't we? When I sin, my children suffer for it. We see people, you know, and the way they live and the way they're irresponsible, you know, that hurts their kids. Let's say somebody has a real anger issue, you know. Their kids are going to be reacting to that. Now, sometimes these sins are passed on. Well, you know, he's just like his father. She's just like her mom. She was a big-time gossip too, you know. And these sins perpetuate. Sometimes they flip. Sometimes a person who is really a workaholic, maybe his son or daughter, her son or daughter, becomes a super laid-back and irresponsible person in reaction to it. But it's sin being passed on down the generational line. It happens, doesn't it? And it should make us fear to sin. This is a principle. This is a thing that happens. This is set up by God and backed by His character. I better watch it, because my sin doesn't affect just me. It affects my children, my grandchildren, my great-grandchildren. And it should make us desperate to cut and carve the sin out of our lives. And remember the word of Jesus. People don't get away with this stuff. Jesus says, must needs be that offenses come, you know, that little children are harmed in this world. Jesus said, but woe to the one through whom they come. When we harm the next generation, we're going to answer for that. Jesus said, better for him to have a millstone hung around his neck and thrown into the sea than to do that sort of thing. Sinning and causing others to sin and passing sin on down the generation. Anyway, it should make us desperate for cleansing, whatever else that we get out of that. God punishes His enemy, but He shows mercy to those who are in His covenant. Now, how do we apply that to our lives, this two-edged sword of truth? God has offered us a new covenant in this day and age. Not a covenant of, hey, build me this tabernacle and make it just exactly 2.5 cubits and, you know, cover it with gold. God has offered us a covenant of His Son. And He says, accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior. This is my covenant. It's very simple. It says in Romans chapter 10, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you'll be saved. There it is, as simple as you can get. That's the whole Old Testament covenant all summed up in Jesus and made very simple. God says, is He the Lord? Do you accept His Word as law? Is He the boss of your life, as my mom told me the day I accepted Christ into my life? Are you willing to have Jesus as your Lord? Confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. Believe in your heart, God raised Him from the dead. God approved of His sacrifice that it cleansed of all your sin and raised Him from the dead because now you have the righteousness of Christ. If you believe that and you confess Jesus is your Lord, then you're in the covenant and you have part one, God's everlasting mercy. And you've escaped from part two, the fact that He punishes His enemies and none of them get away. Have you done that in your life? Don't choose to remain an enemy. Heavenly Father, I thank You, Lord, for Your revelation and for Your covenant of forgiveness through Jesus. Thank You that His work is complete and it's all written about in the Bible, and that we can know for sure our sins are washed away, cleansed by His payment, His sacrifice, the shedding of His blood. Help us to live holy because we're in a strong relationship with unconditional love and high expectations. And help the world to see, Lord, that we love You with all of our heart, that we're in this relationship with You. And help others to see that this is a beautiful thing, Lord. This is really what they need as well. And so we ask that more people will accept Jesus and become Christians. Help us, Lord, as we spread that good word. In Jesus' name, amen. We are dismissed. And keep up the good work reading in your Bibles. I am so excited about how you guys are doing. I think Andy Stanley, I listen to him all the time, you know. And he constantly says now in his message, you should read your Bible. He's exhorting his people to read the Bible. And I bet he would be jealous to have a church like this where so many of you are reading every day. So keep up the good work. How are you doing, Lorraine? Karen, how are you feeling? Your back is dying. Oh. us there in our hearts. Now, maybe He does want 80 people here involved in the ministry and doing what we're doing here. But He doesn't want our hearts to put our confidence in that. I get two lessons, basically, from this story. God wants us to depend on Him. And God wants to do miracles. God wants us to depend on Him, and God wants to do miracles. Now, are we going to go along with God and His desires on both counts? When we see the circumstances that are required to produce those two things, sometimes we shy away. To get us to depend on Him, God finds it necessary to give us weakness. And to be able to do miracles before our very eyes, God gives strength to the enemy. God gives us weakness to get us to depend on Him. God gives strength to the enemy so He can show off His power. That's what it's about. That's how this whole system works. And I personally believe that's why God has us where we are today. So that we can learn to discern the difference between confidence in the flesh and confidence in the Spirit, and in God's Word and in His principles, and how we believe He wants us to do ministry. And so I believe that in many cases, in ours in particular, God reduces our numbers to increase our what? Faith. God reduces our numbers to increase our faith. Has that happened here? Has that happened for you? That's the big question. Because it takes more faith, right? When there's fewer bodies in the building. Just like it would take me more faith to go and speak to somebody who is really important, not having a PhD behind my name. Because I can put confidence in something, you know, human. Once or twice I've been asked by God to speak to somebody about something. Somebody way above my rank. All right? I had to depend on the Holy Spirit that He was asking me to go speak to that person. Because I could not depend on my strength, my status, my human, you know, my fleshly ability. And that's what God wants us to do. God reduces our numbers to increase our faith. Imagine Gideon. Well, 32,000. We're still outnumbered, you know, 3 or 4 to 1 here. But, you know, the Israeli army, my goodness, they have quite a history. Have you studied the Israeli army? Not just in the Bible, but in modern times. They're outnumbered a lot of times, but they have superior tactics, they have superior speed, they have superior intelligence, and they are desperate. Because they know if they don't win this battle, our enemy will annihilate us, drive us into the sea. They've all pledged to destroy Israel. And we have to win this or we go out of existence. There, you can imagine Gideon there. Well, 32, we got to do this, guys, and I'm going to have to give a really great speech and we're going to have to get really fired up to win this battle. And then God says, you got way too many soldiers here, Gideon. And the worst thing would be for you to win the battle and think that you didn't need me. That would be the worst thing. And the worst thing for our church would be for us to succeed in getting numbers and not grow in our faith in the Lord and not grow in our personal spiritual walk with the Lord and not grow in our ability to minister to others. That would be what we call, instead of failing miserably, that would be succeeding even more miserably. Now, is that something that you want? It's something that we could get used to very easily. God reduces our numbers to increase our faith, and God works miraculously when we give Him room. And when the enemy is strong, oh, God loves to do miracles. God loves to do miracles. And then we honor Him, praise Him, and we rejoice in Him, we're excited. That's what God likes to do. That's why He gave Pharaoh so much power to persecute the children of Israel. He told Moses, guess what? You're going to do all these miracles and signs and so forth, but I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart, and he's going to come down harder and harder because I want to show how strong I am. And I'm going to bring out the very worst in Pharaoh so that I can show my great power, and the whole world will learn. 10 whole plagues God struck Egypt with. Woo! You don't want to mess with Him. You don't want to mess with Yahweh. God said, I want it that way. That's why I want Pharaoh's heart to be hardened 10 times. Because I want to show off. God loves to show off. He shows off when we have a great challenge before us. Now, maybe you consider it a great challenge to personally disciple somebody one-on-one. We have found a system that's fairly straightforward, fairly easy. That, like Grant Edwards said, you can do this, all right? You can do this. They've done it with hundreds and hundreds of people in his church. We've had a great variety of people in our church doing it and succeeding at it. But maybe that looks like a massive challenge to you. I've never done that. Consider it a challenge from the Lord. All right? This is where God works miracles. You'll be sitting with a person and you will be inclined to bring up a subject. It's the Holy Spirit at work. You will get a burden for that person that they will succeed in their Christian walk. Is that right, Steve? You'll get a desire to see them succeed that you know is from the Holy Spirit. It's a wonderful thing. But until you throw yourself into that challenge, you will never experience it. Don't wait till, well, first of all, I got to feel adequate. And secondly, I've got to have more training before I do this. And you know what? It's not going to happen. You throw yourself into it and God works miracles and changes you and shows His mighty power and makes something happen that didn't look humanly possible. So, God loves to increase our faith by reducing our numbers. And God loves to work miracles by multiplying the challenge before us. The story of Gideon and the 300. That's our story. That's our story. Believe in God. All right? God wants us to depend on Him. God wants to do miracles. He's been doing them from the very beginning. Is He going to continue? Yes, He is. The question is, am I going to see them? Am I going to participate in them? Am I going to be a part? So let's pray. And Father, we thank You so much that You are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that You have used Gideon and his 300 time and time again in the past. Thank You, Lord, for this band of soldiers right here. And Lord, sometimes we tremble. And sometimes we look and we say, I've never been in this situation before. I've never seen a small group tough it out and see Your hand work miracles. Father, give us a hunger for that, a taste for that. Give us eyes for that. Encourage us along the way with the joy. Seeing You at work. We've seen it. We are seeing it. Those, Lord, that need that little nudge, just to go ahead, take that next step, Lord, encourage them today. Let them know that even though they feel weak, You will be their strength. Even though the enemy seems strong, You will work miracles. There's a new thing that You want to do in our lives. Thank You for the fellowship that we share, Lord, the encouragement that it is. Again, we pray that you will not allow the light to go out here at County Line Community Church, that there will be a strong, fervent flame holding out the pure Word, just as they held out their torches. We hold out your Word here, your great promises, your plan of salvation, and we are not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Oh, may we be so confident in your Word. We ask that you would do miracles, Lord. We look for them. We depend on them. We rejoice in you, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.